Good morning. Today's reading is from Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. Well then, shall we keep on sinning so God can keep on showing us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Should we keep on sinning when we don't have to? For sin's power over us was broken when we became Christians and were baptized to become a part of Jesus Christ. Through his death, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. Your old sin-loving nature was buried with him by baptism when he died. And when God the Father, with glorious power, brought him back to life again, you were given his wonderful new life to enjoy. For you have become a part of him, and so you died with him, so to speak, when he died. And now you share his new life and shall rise as he did. Your old evil desires were nailed to the cross with him. That part of you that loves to sin was crushed and fatally wounded, so that your sin-loving body is no longer under sin's control, no longer needs to be a slave to sin. For when you are deadened to sin, you are freed from all its allure and its power over you. And since your old sin-loving nature died with Christ, we know that you will share his new life. Christ rose from the dead and will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. He died once for all to end sin's power, but now he lives forever in unbroken fellowship with God. So look upon your old sin nature as dead and unresponsive to sin, and instead be alive to God, alert to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord.
So I know I keep telling you this, but I think it's important for understanding the background of what we're looking at. The church in Rome had troubles. These troubles that the church in Rome was having is the cause of what Paul is writing in this letter to them. These problems began when Claudius, between 41 and 52, we don't know exactly where it was in that time, but Claudius was emperor, the Roman emperor, and he expelled all the Jews from Rome. And even Luke, when he wrote the book of Acts, mentions this in chapter 18, verse 2, because Paul made some friends that had been expelled from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla was their name. And so we know that it had an impact on the early church, the fact that these Jews had been expelled. It also changed the character of the Roman church. And you can imagine how that would change. Even LifeSpring, just think about what would happen if there was a certain group of our members that got expelled from Merced or from California. It would have an impact on us. So in the original Roman church, there was a strong Jewish influence. The influence was felt in worship. It was felt in theology, and it was felt in culture, because the Jews were the ones that had grown up with Scripture. They had grown up with God. They had a spiritual maturity that other people didn't have, especially the Gentiles. And so after the expulsion of the Jews, you no longer have them around. They're no longer in the Jewish church, in the Roman church. They're no longer exerting their influence there. And so after their expulsion, the church developed a very, very strong Greek ethos or culture. So imagine what that would be like. Let's say that we had a predominantly strong Hispanic membership at LifeSpring. So think about what effect that would have. What kind of music would we play? at our get-togethers. Mariachi music. I know I'm stereotyping, but you'll get my point here, though. And so we have potluck, and everybody brings burritos and refried beans and chalupas. Because of the influence, right? We do culturally what we know. And so you had that in the Roman church. So when the Jews were readmitted to Rome, this was after Claudius had died, so sometime after 52, they said, okay, come back, you can come back. So now you have this church that had been Greek, had been Roman, then it was Greek, and now, Jewish, and then Greek, and now the Jews are back. You can just see the problems, can't you? You have people who have their theological minds made up about the way things ought to be. Circumcision, for example, and keeping the laws, keeping the rules of the Torah. And you've got these people that had gotten used to being leaders in these churches and responsible for these churches, and they say, now, wait just a minute. You've been gone all these years. We've been doing quite nicely. And now you've come back in and you're throwing your weight around. So, as Romans opens, you can hear the crackling of conflict if you listen for it. You can hear it. You're not a real Christian because you don't keep the law. You're not a real Christian because you're not circumcised. You're not a real Christian because you don't go out and enjoy the culture and go to Greek theater and so forth. And that conflict sits behind Paul's argument about the nature of the human condition, Jew and Greek. Paul says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glory." Everyone has sinned. And you can almost see Paul pointing his fingers as he talks to the people sitting in the pews of this church. They didn't really have pews, I'm exaggerating, but you can almost see it. You know, he's going, "Ashley, you do not have the right to stick your nose up in the air. You're no better than Matt." Can't you see that? Can't you hear that in this letter? In the introduction, Paul tells his Jewish readers that you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. Paul says it in that many words. You are just as bad. You're guilty of the same things. And then Paul lays it out, what it means to be restored, being part of God's restored fallen humanity. Well, both sides, our text today, both sides, Jew and Greek, had participated in the same act. Guess what that act was? Judy read to us about it this morning. Baptism. Both sides. The fact that Paul spends as much time as he does in chapter 6, I mean, this is a fairly significant amount of real estate that he takes up talking about this one thing, gives us some idea about the significance that he assigns to baptism. So Paul says to them, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that? You remember when you were baptized? I do. Good for you. I remember. I was 9 years old. I remember Jimmy Allen was the guy that baptized me. I remember the baptistry. I remember the painting on the wall. Paul says, have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what it meant? Have you forgotten what you signed up for? Packaged with that sacrament of baptism was the recollection of the brokenness and the need of redemption that we all have had. Also the appeal to God's grace, accepting his invitation. It's all wrapped up in that one event. When you start remembering your baptism, it's really kind of a great leveler. It's like, you know, Jennifer and I, so we share the same thing. We can talk about the same thing. Same language. We get it. And it's impossible when you think through what baptism signifies to ever say, I'm better than you are. You just can't do it. Because we've all entered that event because of the same needs, the same condition, the same fallenness, the same invitation, really, of God. The imagery of baptism requires great humility. It requires decided action and mature decision. All of those things are wrapped up in it. It's the sort of thing you don't forget. When you think about it that much, when you think about why you're doing it, why you need it, that requires a fairly mature level of decision-making and thinking. You know, the whole idea, as it's talked about in the evangelical church, the whole idea of accepting Christ is really not a biblical idea. It's that terminology is never used to talk about baptism. I remember when several years ago I was reading something. It was in the 70s, I'm pretty sure, when I read this. And the article was talking about a man that had accepted Christ without even taking his head out from under the car engine. He was working on his car. And I think in that statement, it really trivialized what they claimed was happening with him. When you think about the language, what Paul is saying about baptism in Romans chapter 6, the sinner's prayer is not biblical. I'm seeing lots and lots of people writing about that lately. It's really kind of amazing, and I'm going, yeah, right. It's not biblical. It's an invention of the evangelical church. It's a poor metaphor, both that and the idea of accepting Christ for baptism, which talks about death, burial, resurrection. That's the richness of this event. And those who participate in it cheapen it when they talk about it in any other categories than death, burial, and resurrection. That's what makes it such a rich thing. Baptism is the sort of thing that you don't forget. You just don't forget it. When I was a child in Little Rock, I remember one particular car ride that my family took. It was a Sunday afternoon. We'd been at church, and we were going out to the park. I can't remember the name. Rebsman Park, I think, was the name of it, but don't hold me to that. Anyway, on the way to the park for the church fellowship, picnic and all that kind of stuff, we kids liked it. It's a nice creek that you could play in and all kinds of things. Trees. We passed by this creek that ran through that part of town. And down there, gathered on the creek bank, was a church that was doing baptisms in the creek. All the people that were going to receive baptism that day were in white robes. And it was an African-American church, and I think that had something to do with all of that. But it was such a great image. It was such a great image. You don't forget that. So Paul says, remember when this happened to you? Remember it? You guys that are fighting and carrying on inside this church, do you remember this and what happened to you? I don't know of any other image that calls to mind the central predicament of mankind than this one. Because central to the idea of baptism is the idea of sin. Where else do you see it kind of being dealt with like it is in that? So Paul says, all have sinned. He says, nobody's outside of that category. All of us. He goes on and he says in 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I'm reading a Rachel Held Evans book called Searching for Sunday, and in there she's talking about churches and people picking which church they're going to go to, and I love this quote. She said, you know, it's not that you're going to find any church that's going to be perfect, because they're not going to be. You're just not going to find it. And here's her quote. He says, you pick whichever hot mess is your favorite. You pick whichever hot mess. Yeah, it's true. Yeah. We like our hot mess, you know. Because we understand that we're all sinned. We've all sinned. So what is the Roman church going to do about this? What is this church that's got this conflict going on between the Jews and the Greeks? What are they going to do about it? They can criticize. You know, they can say, "Do you see what Jared did?" They can excommunicate. You know, get out of here. We're not having anything to do with you because you did. Well, we know that doesn't work. That never works. You know, I can get honked off at you. You can get honked off at me. But the only thing that really works is letting God in the midst of that hot mess, and letting God transform us and change us and make us what we ought to be, right? Because then, I mean, you can leave here, you can get mad, or I can get mad and go somewhere else, but there's going to be somebody else there that we go to. Baptism, there's the celebration of the fact that Jesus dealt a death blow to the power of sin in our lives. I don't think there's enough said about that. That's the work that Christ was doing when he went to the cross. Is he was dealing with the hot mess in our lives. And I think that we really need to hold each other accountable to that. I think we need to be honest with each other. We need to, and also to give one another permission to be honest with us. You know, to be able to say, what you're doing is wrong. It's just wrong. How can I help you? How can I join you? How can I sit with you in the midst of this and be a strength to you? Ought to follow that. In baptism, there's a resolution to become a new person. We realize that status quo is not acceptable to God. It's just not okay. You know, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. How can we that died to sin continue to live in it? It makes no sense. And so I like it when people talk about the fact that we're humans and flawed and all of that. I think we need to do that. But I also hate it because sometimes hidden in that is the idea that the bar is being lowered and therefore I no longer have to struggle in my life with the sin and do better and grow to be more like Jesus. You know, that's often hidden in that. It's code for status quo, mediocre. I don't have to try. I don't have to be held accountable. I think in this discussion of baptism, Paul is saying that these sins and these failures are deadly serious and they will take you out if you continue in them. So Paul wants the Romans to remember that they've had this common experience. They've both sinned. They stand under the same grace and the same Lord. I went through a period in my life of feeling kind of apologetic for baptism. I'd heard enough growing up, people telling me, oh, that's just a work. You're just earning your salvation. That's the biggest bunch of baloney I've ever heard. And if somebody were to tell me that today, that's what I would say. I would say, that's baloney. God asks me to obey Him. That is not a work. That's me being submissive to my God. That's me turning my life over to Him and being obedient to Him. So even Jesus is telling His disciples at the end of His earthly career, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that. I didn't make that up. Nobody else made that up. That came from our Lord. Paul says, don't let sin control you. Don't let sin control you. Don't let it set up shop in your life. Yes, you're going to make mistakes, but make the commitment to live your life in such a way that you're continually improving in your battle against sin. I think this is a difficult decision, but It's sort of like drowning in a creek. Water's flowing past you and you're going under almost for the third time and somebody comes along the bank and sticks a stick out to you and offers you the stick and rescue. That's the reconciliation of God. That's what baptism is promising to us. Without God's stick, we drown. Sin controls us. We're consumed by sin. So Paul uses these words in Romans 6, joined with Christ. I want to be joined with Christ. I don't want to be by myself. I want to be by Him on the bank where He's pulled me with the stick. He talks about being buried with Christ. Raised to life as Christ was and set free from sin. All part of the, all metaphorical to talk about this event. So we are intimately linked to Christ, and Paul uses this Roman conflict to help the Roman church to see that they're connected to Christ. So finally, God's intention for us has always been to reconcile a fallen, alienated humanity to Himself. That's what God has been up to. It's what He's always been up to since the fall. He's never intended for us to wink at our sin. He's never intended us for to set it the bar low. He has set it high for us. Christ has set the bar high. like Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Look what God has done. Look at where God set the bar. He wants us to be like Him. I love C.S. Lewis's analogies. One of them is, he says, what God is doing in our life is not like teaching a horse a new trick. It's like turning a horse into a winged creature. Wow. That's what God wants. He wants a winged creature. He wants me to be way more than what I am. Baptism is such a beautiful metaphor of what happens to us. We join with Christ in His work. And why would we want to remove this experience from our walk with Christ? I don't get that. I want the full experience. Bring it on. I'll conclude by giving you some things to think about. If you've not been baptized, I'd like to get you to thinking about this. I'd like for you to think about it. Go back and read Romans 6 and see what it says. Too much is said about it in the New Testament. Look at the book of Acts and look at what Paul says in Romans. If your children want to be baptized, number two, don't dismiss them. Use it as an opportunity to teach them more deeply about what it means. And say yes to them. And number three, be reminded of the nature of the commitment that we made when we were baptized. I love what some church traditions do. I think it's a great idea. They ask people to make a pledge. Do you promise to rid Satan's influence from your life? Do you promise to make, these are my words, these are not the exact thing, but do you promise to make following Jesus a daily aspect of your life? I think that's great. And I think that's what we ought to be considering when we are baptized and in our walk with Christ after we've been baptized. I hope this has given you some food for thought, something to chew on. Go back and read Romans 6 and look at it again. And if you want to talk about it, let me know. I'll be happy to. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for the practice and experience of our life as Your children. Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer, and such. May we take seriously what You have called us to do, making no substitutions, but going only in the way that You lead. Help us not to forget the day we decided to follow You into death and resurrection. Thank You for our baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.